Amen. You may be seated this morning. As I walk up on stage, I have this weird feeling that I should be saying, get your Bibles out and turn to Joshua. However, that is not the case. We are no longer in Joshua, so get your Bibles out, copy of God's Word, and turn to Mark. Last week, we did the overview of Mark and a large introduction. We're going to do a little bit more introductory material, but it's because Mark gives it to us in his introduction. And so we will be in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I encourage you, if you did not bring your copy of God's Word, to just look around you in a seat near you. And underneath the seat, there should be a Bible. And I apologize, I neglected to get the page today. So it is in the New Testament, which would be to the back of your Bible. And once you get there, you'll see Matthew. And the next book will be Mark, and we will be on the very first page of the book of Mark. So follow along with me as I read Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And we will stop there for this morning. In Mark's first sentence, he gives us the point of writing this account. Mark says, it is the beginning of the gospel. Now, beginning points us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. And so it's telling us that there is something new that is coming. Something is about to occur that has never happened before. And so you need to pay attention. Get ready. Prepare yourself because something is about to happen. Sometimes new doesn't always excite us. We don't like change. However, Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel or the good news. So what he's about to say is not only new, it's good. It is exciting. Now, moms, you know all about this. You can relate to this. There was a time before you were a mother and you sensed that something was going on. Your body was acting a little bit differently. And so you began to question, there must be something going on here, and I need to find out what it is. And so you go down to the drugstore and you buy a pregnancy test. And sure enough, the pregnancy test comes back positive. And so you make an appointment with your doctor, and the doctor confirmed that you are going to have your first baby. You were going to be a mom. That was the beginning of good news. It was something that you had longed for, but you had not experienced it. And you were so excited. And so you began to plan, you began to prepare, you began to make ready for the coming of this baby. This news, this good news changed your life. So Mark is telling his readers here, get ready. There is new and exciting news about to be revealed. Now, in order for us to understand Mark and, for that matter, the rest of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have to have an understanding of what gospel means. We have to have a bigger understanding of the word gospel. So let's just take a second and talk about that. So gospel just means good news. That's all it means. It means good news. However, it doesn't just refer to the good news itself, but to good news that is proclaimed. And this makes sense, because if you have good news, you want to tell somebody about it. I'm sure that when you found out you were pregnant, for the most part, you went and you told people about it. We're having a baby. It was good news. It's natural for you, when you have good news, to tell somebody about that good news. Nobody just hoards good news to themselves. So inherent within the term gospel is the idea that this news, this good news that you have, is going to be proclaimed. But gospel is not just a New Testament term. Now, we relate gospel to the New Testament. We have the four gospels. But it's not just the New Testament. It finds, actually, its roots in the Old Testament. And it's important for us to go back there and look at that, because it's important for us to know what Mark is trying to say here when he uses the word gospel. In the book of Isaiah, we find God's judgment coming on the people of Israel through Babylon. He has raised up Babylon, and because of Israel's sin, he's going to use Babylon to merit out his judgment on them. So most of the Israelites have been taken back to Babylon, but there is a remnant that still remains in the city. Now, the city is not much, because Babylon has come in and they've really just totally destroyed the city. Yet, even though it may seem that God has forsaken Israel, he is not. He has not turned his back on Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 52, God gives instructions for Israel to put on new clothes and shake away the dust. God is telling them to conduct themselves in a manner inconsistent with a defeated and ruined nation. But God has a good reason to tell them this. He's saying, shake off the dust, put on new clothes, because, and we read in Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. There it is. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy armor before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, I want you to get the picture of what's being painted here in Isaiah. Jerusalem is in shambles. Most of the people have been carried off into Babylon. Those that remain, they're wondering what's next. What's going to happen? And so they're hiding and they're huddled behind what's left of the walls of the city in fear. And so they've set watchmen on the portions of the wall that are left. Now, the watchman was to stand on the wall and he was to look out over the horizon, and he was to look for the coming enemy so he could warn everyone of coming danger. Now, just before the sun rises, one of the watchmen notices something moving around and coming down the mountain towards the city. He can't make it out, and so he squints and he tries to look through the gray, but he can't see anything. And his heart begins to beat rapidly as he tries to get the attention of the other watchmen on the wall, and he's pointing out, and they all begin to strain and they begin to look to see what is that that's coming down the mountain. Finally, the sun breaks through the gray of the early morning and it casts its orange hue on a single person who is running towards them. So the watchman calls out and he says, it's a messenger, it's a messenger. And word makes its way down to the people. And they're very excited that it's only one person who's coming. And they're excited that it's not an army, but they wonder, what is this message that he has? Is it a message from a general who is declaring war? Maybe it's a message from the king of Babylon and he's saying the rest of you are going to have to come to Babylon. However, as the messenger gets closer, within earshot of the city, he begins to cry out, good news! Good news! And so he comes and he enters the city and the people huddle around him and they want to hear what he has to say. But they can tell that he's been on a long journey, because as they look at him, his clothes are tattered, his hair is disheveled, he is dripping in perspiration. And they look at his feet, and his feet are cut, and they're bleeding, and they're blistered from the long run. However, he catches his breath, and he finally opens up the scroll, and he begins to declare at the top of his voice so that all can hear. I bring good news. Salvation is here. Your God reigns. And all of a sudden, the people burst out in praise to God. They begin to clap and sing, and they begin to dance because of this good news. Oh, how beautiful are the feet of that messenger, for they are the feet that have carried the good news of salvation. How beautiful are the feet of that messenger before they carry the good news of the salvation of our God. So when we hear the word gospel, we should thank first the heralding or the proclaiming of good news. However, back in Mark, he doesn't just say this is the beginning of just any good news. Mark qualifies this good news for us. He says that this is good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that changes things completely, because this tells us that the good news is about the Messiah, the Christ. Now, last week we watched a video and it told us the importance of the Messiah, the Christ, to the history of Israel and, more importantly, to the plan of salvation that God has. He was key to all of Israel's history. What Israel and the Old Testament, what they were pointing to and expecting was the Messiah. And he was the pinnacle of God's salvation plan. So for Mark, the good news is good because it is news about the anointed one of God who comes to restore his kingdom. The reason that he's saying this is good news is because it's about Jesus Christ. It's about the Christ. That's what makes it so good. See, the story didn't end with the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity in Babylon. If you continue to read down through Isaiah, you find that God promises that he's going to one day send a servant back to Jerusalem to take the throne and bring peace. And so now Israel begins a period of waiting. And they begin to wait for the one that God is going to send to restore God's kingdom, and the one who's going to reign from Jerusalem again. And though Jerusalem is rebuilt, and though the people return, they never really are a nation again with a king. And so they wait. And they wait. And they wait. And they wait. And during that period of waiting, for 400 years, God doesn't say anything. All they have is the Old Testament and the promise that God has given them that he is going to send one who will come, his servant, and reign from Jerusalem. Mark is declaring in this first line that the good news he is about to reveal is of this Christ, the anointed one of God. Then immediately in verses 2 through 15, he begins to give evidence that it is Jesus who fulfilled the role of the Christ sent from God. So here he sets the stage and he says, listen, right out of the gate, I want to tell you what I'm writing about. It is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is the good news of the one that God is sending to restore his people. It is the Messiah. It is the Christ. It is the one who is bringing redemption. And so that is good news. But then in 2 through 15, he says, now I want to tell you who it is. I want to show you that it is Jesus, this person of Jesus. And so these verses serve as Mark's introduction to the account of Jesus' life. That's what he begins to do in verse 2. Now for us, they seem a bit rushed. When you read Mark, he sort of skips over the details of Jesus' early life. We think, why would he leave out the details? Well, what you have to remember is that Mark's purpose is to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah who brought God's kingdom by becoming the suffering servant. And because he's writing primarily to Gentiles, remember we think he's writing to Rome and the Romans there, then the details like the lineage of Christ are not as important. So when you go to other books of the Bible, they're laying out the lineage of Christ, because that's important to the Jews. That wasn't so important to the Gentiles. So his introduction, though it is brief, sets the stage for the rest of Jesus' ministry. That's where he will give support to his claim that Jesus is the Christ by pointing to his teachings and his works, which is what we talked about last week. However, the foundation that Mark lays is not built on conjecture, but notice that he points back to Old Testament scripture. So look at what he says. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Mark is going to build his case and he's starting from the Old Testament. He begins to lay the foundation of his claim by showing how Old Testament prophecy points to Jesus as the Christ. So the Old Testament would have been authoritative. It would have been the authority to this Roman audience. They would have said, all right, if you say something coming from the Old Testament, we believe it. It is authoritative in our life. So in verse 2 and 3, Mark quotes from three different Old Testament passages. These verses here, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That comes from three different passages in the Old Testament. Now he only cites Isaiah even though he's compiled these. And we think, well, wait a minute, there's something fishy about that. That was totally acceptable in his day. That was fine, okay? His point is to use these verses to show how a way was prepared for Jesus through John. But he also uses them to prepare his readers for the unexpected path that Jesus took. Remember, the other purpose that Mark has is to show that he was a suffering servant. This Messiah didn't take the path that they thought he was going to take. He was the suffering servant. So let's take a look at the Old Testament passage individually, and then we'll tie them all together at the end. The first place Mark quotes from is Exodus 23. This passage is given at the end of the covenant that God is making with his people and his instructions on how they are to relate to him and live as his representatives among the other nations. So look at what it says in verse 20 of Exodus 23. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversary." Here, God speaks of an angel, a messenger that is going to lead the way for Israel. He is replacing the cloud and the fire that God used to lead them. However, to rebel against this messenger was to rebel against Yahweh himself and to experience his judgment. If they wanted God to fight for them, then they had to obey his messenger. And we see this all throughout Joshua as well that we just went through. When they were obedient, it was God that was going to fight for them. Now, go to the second place. The second place Mark pulls from is Malachi chapter 3. So let me give you some background before we read Malachi. Malachi is addressing the people of Israel after they returned from the Babylonian captivity. Instead of becoming a great nation, Israel is still under the hand of the Persians. This locusts have come in and they have swarmed and they've ravaged the land. And in contrast to what should be taking place, the wicked are flourishing and the righteous are suffering. And so God has brought them back and he's brought the people back and the wall has been built, but they aren't flourishing like they thought that they were going to. And so the people begin to blame God and they think God is a faithless God. But Malachi makes it very clear that their circumstances are a direct result of the faithlessness of the priests and of the people. They are disobeying God. They are not following his instruction. And so God is not blessing them. And so we read in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Here we go. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like the gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." Now, in the Exodus passage, the messenger of the Lord prepares the way by going before Israel and destroying the wicked nations that are in Canaan. But there's a caveat. This is dependent upon whether Israel is obedient or not. However, here in Malachi, the messenger prepares the way of the Lord by warning Israel that he is coming to them to judge their wickedness. And so the messenger is to prepare them, and his job is to turn the people back to the Lord so they do not experience God's judgment. And then when you drop down to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the messenger is identified and his purpose is made very clear. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So Elijah is to prepare the people for the coming judgment. He is the one that's going to come. Now, skip to the final passage, Old Testament passage that Mark uses, and that is from Isaiah chapter 40. And we've already talked about the background of Isaiah. Isaiah came after the Exodus, but before Malachi, and he's proclaiming judgment on Israel. He's saying that because of your sin, judgment is coming, and it's coming through the Babylonians. However, in chapter 40, he's talking about the end of the Babylonian exile. So he's telling them that they will be restored, that God is not going to forsake them. So we read in Isaiah 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all their sins." And here it is. "A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mountain of the Lord has spoken." So these verses call for a preparation for the Lord's return to his people, which will demonstrate the glory of God to all the other nations. So the salvation of Israel, he's talking about here, from the Babylonians, is dependent upon the coming of Yahweh. God has to come in order to save them. However, he will not come unless the people turn from their wickedness and pursue holiness. He's not going to come to an unholy people. And so Mark, through these three passages, and he compiles them together, demonstrates that central to this one who will prepare the way of the Lord is a ministry that deals with the sins of the people. In all of the passages, that is what is taking place. In the salvation passages, in the judgment passages, they are saying, God is coming, prepare the way, and you either repent or either you will face his judgment. That's what you see. And so, preparation for the coming of the Lord means repentance. If they do not repent, the Lord will then come in judgment. Now, after these Old Testament passages, right? He's talking about Jesus. Supposedly, he's pointing to this messenger, this one who is going to prepare the way of the Lord. And he's talking about sin and all this. And then all of a sudden, seemingly like out of nowhere, in verse 4, he brings John onto the scene. And so John is in the wilderness. He's eating locusts. Now, locusts does not necessarily mean grasshoppers, right? There is a pod there, and they call it the locust pod. It grows on a tree. So we don't know if he was eating grasshoppers or if he was eating these pods. Nonetheless, he's out there in the wilderness, and he's wandering around. He's eating locusts, whatever that is, and wild honey, okay? And he's wearing weird garments. He's out there, and he's preaching, and he's proclaiming this message. And he's proclaiming a baptism of what? Repentance and forgiveness. That's what John is saying. And as well, he isn't baptizing people with the hopes that they will then follow him after they repent. His message is one that points those he baptizes to someone else, someone who is to come after him. Look at what he says in verse 7. And he preached saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So here's John, this modern day prophet. He's declaring that there's one who is going to come and he would be greater than him. So great, in fact, that John wouldn't even be worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal, which was a job reserved only for the lowest of the slaves. Now, when they read this, or when they heard it read to them, it would be very clear to these first century believers that Mark was pointing to John as the one voice in the wilderness crying, "Prepare the way of the Lord." In other words, Mark is equating John with the prophet Elijah. And as we'll say, Jesus even equates John with the prophet Elijah. He was preparing the way of the Lord. Now, this is important for one reason, and this is the point. It means that whoever John points to must be the Christ. If he's the one that's preparing the way for the Messiah, preparing the way for the Christ, then whoever it is that's going to come after him, whoever it is that is greater than him, whoever it is that's baptizing in the Holy Spirit is the Christ. But Mark is already also hinting that Christ's role will not be to usher in an earthly kingdom as they thought. He's not going to come in and overthrow the Romans. His use of these Old Testament passages points to the fact that the preparation for the Lord's coming was a preparation of the heart. It was not prepare the way of the Lord, move everybody out of the way because he's going to come in and destroy. It's prepare your heart. The response to John's preaching was repentance and baptism. What is repentance? It's turning from your sin. What is baptism? It's a demonstration, an outward demonstration of the humility of the heart. Both evidences of a changed heart. Even John's preaching pointed to a spiritual kingdom. He said the one who would follow would give a greater baptism, for he would baptize in the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was an outward baptism. It was a symbol. But the one to follow, the baptism to come, would be an inward baptism. It was a baptism of the Spirit. And so John was Elijah preparing the way of the Lord through the declaration of repentance and proclaiming that the one who was to come would bring a spiritual kingdom. And now, just as quickly as he brings John onto the scene, he introduces Jesus. Mark says, in those days. In other words, at the same time that John was preaching about the greater one who was to come, in the same time that John was baptizing and yet pointing to something else to come, a greater baptism, all of a sudden out of Galilee, Jesus shows up. And this leaves no room in the minds of the readers for misunderstanding. Mark is being very clear that the prophecies are not meant so much to show us that John was Elijah, but to show us that the one who John pointed to, Jesus from Galilee, was the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one that God sent, the Son of God, sent to usher in God's kingdom. So Mark has rapidly moved from Old Testament prophecy to John and then to Christ to demonstrate who Jesus is. He is the one God promised. He is the one who brings and will bring and brought God's kingdom. He is the one who's going to free the people from their bondage. However, Mark has already also hinted that Jesus' ministry was not intended to meet the expectations of the Jewish people of freedom from the bondage of earthly kings. His ministry was to free all men from eternal spiritual bondage, and that is certainly good news. The good news is that Jesus didn't come to usher in a temporary kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, an eternal spiritual kingdom. He didn't come to bring a temporary kingdom for us to live in this physical state. He brought in the way, the only way, to enter into God's kingdom so we could be with him for eternity. He didn't come to deliver us from the bondage of earthly rulers. Jesus came to deliver us from the bondage of spiritual oppression and sin. And that's what Mark is saying. Now, if we had the time, we could continue down, but I knew I'd be short on time, so I have to stop here this morning. However, what does all this mean? What does it mean that there are these Old Testament prophecies that pointed to this one who had come? And that he was coming not to bring an earthly kingdom. He was to bring the kingdom of God, which was a spiritual kingdom that would last for eternity, not to come and overthrow earthly rulers, but the rule of sin in the life of man. What does that mean for us this morning? Well, what it means is that you can trust God to keep his word. You can trust God to keep his word. Over and over in the Bible, we see where the people of Israel continued to rebel against God. However, he never broke his covenant with them. He never didn't do what he said he was going to do. His promise of a deliverer not only came true, it came true in a way that was far greater than they could ever even imagine. And this is just affirmation that we can trust God's word even today. It's not just that Jesus fulfilled the long-awaited promise of God. He did that. But in doing so, Jesus became the foundation for your trust in God. You can look back at Jesus and you can realize, you know what? God does what he says. But further, because of who he was, because of who Jesus was, and because of what he did on the cross, then everything that God offers you is yours. So not only is Jesus the fulfillment of the greatest promise of God, he is your guarantee of and access to all the promises of God. The Bible says all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. That means every promise that God has given you in his word, you can fully trust to come true. And your faith to believe is grounded in the fact that God sent his son Jesus to redeem you. So when you see a promise of God, if you are a believer, you can know that it's yours because you look back and you see what God did through his son to make you one of his, to show you that he loved you, to keep his word. Listen, are you walking through a complicated situation right now? Are you confused? Are you wondering what you are to do? Maybe the question this morning for you is, what am I going to do after I graduate? Maybe the question is, what are we going to do to get a new job? Maybe it's, what am I going to do in this large decision in life? Are we going to stay or are we going to move? And you don't know what to do. Do you know that in James 1:5 it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him? You know what that means? That means for those who have trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, this wisdom is yours to receive. You don't have to wonder if God is listening to your prayers. You don't have to wonder if he thinks you're worthy of his wisdom. As his child, he promised that he will give you wisdom, which means wisdom is yours. So if you ask in faith, which is what the verse below it says, then you can know God's going to give you the wisdom that you need for that situation. We're on Mother's Day, and that's very exciting for some. For others, it's not such an exciting day. I wonder if there may be one this morning who is struggling on this day because they want to have a baby, but they cannot. And so their situation has caused them to doubt God's love for them, and you wonder if God really loves you as he has said that he does. Or maybe you're a mom here and you have a son or a daughter who has rebelled against the Lord. And so you run through your mind, what if I would have been more of a disciplinarian? What if I would have been less of a disciplinarian? What if I would have spent more time with them? What if I would have spent less time with them? If I would have only done this, or if I would have only done that, they wouldn't have gone the way that they have gone. And so really, Mother's Day is no fun for you because it just is a compilation of all of that guilt on one day that you live throughout the year. And you begin to think, I wonder if God loves me. Is this my fault? Does God still love me? Listen, God's love is not dependent upon your circumstances or your situation. The circumstances of your life don't define whether God loves you or not. In Romans 8:38 and 39, it says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Your relationship with Jesus Christ ensures that there is nothing that will ever separate you from the love of God. It doesn't matter what you are experiencing right now or what happens tomorrow or what's going to happen next week. You can trust in the promise that God loves you now and will always, without exception, love you tomorrow. Not because you impress him. Not because you are a perfect mom. That's not why God loves you. He loves you simply because you're his. He loves you because you belong to him. Number two, as Christians, this means we have the privilege of proclaiming the good news that is ours. Listen, the Messiah has come. Christ has come. He has ushered in a eternal spiritual kingdom. And you, if you've accepted Christ, are in it. And it is your privilege now to go and declare the good news. We are privileged to be the ambassadors of Christ to those whose lives have been ravaged by sin. Listen, they are huddled behind the walls that they have built to keep out the pain and the despair. They hide behind money and sex and drugs and possessions, unaware that they are slaves to the very things that they think are protecting them and guarding them. And yet we have been sent by our King to go across the street and across this world to proclaim the good news to them. The good news that Jesus Christ came as a suffering servant to redeem them from the slavery of sin. We proclaim the good news of refuge in the kingdom of our Lord through repentance and faith. Romans chapter 10 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." Oh, dear Christian, your feet are beautiful when you proclaim the news that Jesus died for sins. You bear the greatest news ever known to man and the most important news that they need to hear. To cut through all of life and get to the heart of the matter and to tell them that there is hope in Jesus Christ because of what he has done. And then number three, we can't even read just these small amount of verses without understanding that Mark challenges us to look inward and to make a choice, a very important choice. Even this early in the book, we are faced with a decision. And here it is. Is Jesus really the one God sent to deliver man from the bondage of sin? The question for you this morning is, as it will be probably on every one of these sermons, who do you say that Jesus is? Do you this morning believe that Jesus is God's Son, the Messiah sent to die on the cross for your sins, was raised from the grave, and is ascended at the right hand of the Father? Look, I can proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. I can tell you the good news, but you have to decide for yourself, are you going to accept this good news? Listen, I can assure you right now that your life is under siege. Sin is on the offensive and you can do nothing. Nothing. You have no hope of defending yourself. It is an enemy that no man can overcome on his own. See, the problem, though, is not that you have an enemy. The problem is that this enemy of sin keeps you from a relationship with the God who created you. However, this morning there is good news. Like that messenger who came and he heralded out, good news, I have good news for you this morning. The good news is that Jesus was sent from God to deliver you and defeat your greatest enemy of sin. This morning, it's not that there is something outside of you that is coming against you. The problem is that your enemy is inherent within you. It is within your heart. It is a rebellious heart against God. And that is what causes you to disobey God. You do not want to do it God's way. And so you shake your fist at God and you say, no, thank you. I don't want you in my life. Instead of God coming and destroying you and wiping you out, he gives you an opportunity to repent. He says, yes, you deserve my wrath. And if you die in your sins, you will experience my wrath. But I want to give you an opportunity. And this is the good news this morning. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, came. And he died on the cross and he died to take your place. He died to take the wrath of God in your stead. And when Jesus died, he took on your sin so that you would not have to experience the wrath of God, but he didn't stay dead. They buried him, and 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the grave. So not only did he defeat sin, he defeated death. You know that the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death? That's what you earn for your sin. Therefore, Christ, who had no sin, died on the cross, and he took your sin, and he was raised from the grave. He defeated death, and he has ascended at the right hand of the Father, which means he is reigning right now. The problem is he's not reigning in your life. What you have to do is put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. You have to say, I believe that he was the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he was raised from the grave, that he is alive right now, and I want to put my faith and trust in him. God, will you forgive me of my sins? I'm sorry for rebelling against you. Then you also have to tell him he gets control of your life. Make him Lord of your life. He's already Lord. The question is he Lord of your life? So you submit your life to him. And when you ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior, he will come in and your sin is taken off your account and it's put on his account. And God takes the righteousness of Christ and he clothes you in Christ's righteousness. And so now sin is no longer the problem. Sin has been defeated and you stand before God righteous and you can have a relationship with the God who created you. That's good news this morning. That's good news. The question is, do you accept the good news? Because you can, again, here this morning, say, no, thank you, God, I don't want you in my life. But know that that means that you will face God's judgment. In some ways, this is preparation for the day of the Lord that is to come. But when he comes, he will come in judgment, and he will judge this earth, and for eternity, you will be judged for your sins. What's your decision today? Who do you say that Jesus is? Will you bow your head and close your eyes this morning? As we have walked through Mark this morning, God has laid out for us through this writer that he wants to make it very clear, have no questions, who Jesus is. He wants you to know. He's not hiding anything from you. He wants you to know that the good news is that Jesus, the historical Jesus, the one we find in the Bible, is his son. The one he sent to bring his kingdom. But that means you have to surrender to the king. And so this morning, if you have never put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, I want to give you the opportunity to do that. In just a minute, we're going to have a time of invitation. That's just what it sounds like. We're inviting you to respond. And so in just a second, Pastor Casey is going to begin to play. They're going to begin to sing. And on the first word of the first song, if you have never put your faith and trust in Christ, if you want to say yes to Jesus Christ, I want you to slip out from where you are and I want you to come forward. We'll have a counselor waiting on you. They'll take you step by step through the salvation process to tell you how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning God has convicted you of sin. We've talked about repentance. We've talked about living in obedience to God's commands. And you've been struggling and you just need someone to help you, to pray with you, to walk alongside with you. You come and a counselor would love to help you. Don't do this on your own. Don't try to walk and fight on your own. We would love to fight alongside you and with you. We'll take you and point you to the Bible. Or maybe this morning God has laid on your heart, this is the place that he wants you to plug yourself and your family in, to use your gifts and abilities at this body. And I invite you to come and a counselor will take you through what it takes to be a member here, the step-by-step process of membership. But whatever it is and wherever it happens, whether it's right there at your seat or whether you come forward, if God is speaking to you, then I want you to slip out this morning and come, or right there where you are, you do business with God. After I pray, they'll begin to sing, and that is your cue to come forward. Lord God, we thank you that you have given us what we need for salvation, the only means of salvation, through your Son. And it's my prayer this morning that as people contemplate who Christ is, that they would look in their heart and your Holy Spirit would bring conviction and would bring boldness to respond. And so, Father, this is about you. This isn't about a man. This isn't about a church. This is about you. We are still worshiping you in this time. And so we are asking you to do your work as only you can do. And we pray that many would respond to you, that you would change lives. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name, amen.